Well, I think we are all thankful and grateful for God's grace in our lives. Now, this time of the year, as we approach the New Testament Passover service, which is a memorial of the death and the suffering of Jesus Christ, we are thankful to God. We are grateful that God tells us in His Word, like Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're grateful as God's people to understand that eternal life, that is, God giving us life, not just now, for a few years on earth in the flesh, but God is going to give us life eternally, forever, with Him, with His Son, Jesus Christ. The universe is created by God and is out there waiting for us in the future. We're grateful to God for this gift of eternal life that cannot be earned. Aren't you grateful, brethren, that you know that you cannot earn or work for or deserve the gift that God is wanting to give us, the gift of eternal life in His family, in the kingdom of God, real life, true life, as God knows it. But are there any conditions at all to being given the gift of salvation? Are there any conditions? What would you think of if you were to had to write something down from the Bible? To whom will God give the gift of eternal life? Are there any conditions that God stipulates in His Word? Anything we have to do before God will give the gift of eternal life? I would like to take a look today. We'll see what, you know, in your own mind you might think of. I think once you see what I'm going to go into, you'll understand what I'm saying. That here's God, the creator of the universe, the giver of life, the maker of everything, as Bob said in his sermonette today. God holds the power of life and death in His hands. He knows the future. He knows what He's planning. And God is going to give great power and glory to many who will become His children, who will be like Him in Jesus Christ, who will rule with Him, not only on this earth, but eventually the entire universe. If you were God, and I'm speaking foolishly, of course, but trying to get us to think about it. If you were God, and you had the power to give temporary beings like us in the flesh, and you had the power to give temporary beings bodies that would live forever, spirit bodies like God's that could not be killed, would never die, don't get sick, never get tired, but go on and on for all eternity, what conditions would you put upon that gift if you had that power? We're going to take a look at one of those conditions today and go into the scriptures and strive to understand better the subject of repentance of sin. We're going to look at what our part is. And it's a wonderful understanding to know that the gift, this beautiful gift, this priceless gift, that is a gift from God, that if we lived 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years, we could never deserve it or earn it. How can you put a price on, brethren, what God is offering to us? When you stop and think about it today, that what lies before us, this gift that God wants to give us, is to eventually change this flesh, change this body that we're in now, which is so, we all know our weaknesses, don't we? We all know our struggles and our battles, the temptations. And as we grow older in age, we know it doesn't get any easier. But God is going to someday change all of that. And we'll be just like Him and just like Jesus Christ is today. There's no way we could ever earn, deserve a gift like that. Let's take a look then at the biblical teaching of one of the conditions that God sets for receiving the gift of eternal life, and that is repentance of our sins. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians. We're going to strive today to understand repentance a little better, a little deeper, hopefully, because repentance is a process. Repentance is not something that is just done one time in our lives. We'll see that there is an initial repentance when God begins to work in our lives and open our minds and hearts to see what sin is. There is that initial repentance where then we seek baptism. But then even after that, this attitude and this matter of what repentance is a lifetime thing that we go through. We'll see that from Scripture as well. But first of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we will read here verses 9 and 10. Remember, Paul wrote this book, 1 and 2 Corinthians, what is believed during the days of unleavened bread, during the Passover spring season. We're not going to go into those scriptures, but the date probably was during the spring of about 55 AD. And here's what he's saying to them in these two verses. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, because in the first epistle, 1 Corinthians, Paul had given a lot of correction. This congregation, the Corinthians, had a lot of problems, a lot of attitude problems, and they were very critical of Paul. They were very negative. They distrusted Paul. A lot of people didn't like Paul, believe it or not. They didn't like him. And you'll read in the Corinthians that he's trying to explain, you know, that he has to exert his authority a little bit. It's one of the few epistles where he tries to prove, or he does prove, doesn't try, that, look, God is the one who called me. He put me into the ministry. He made me an apostle. Whereas he writes to the Philippians, they have a loving relationship. They love Paul, never brings that up. And so he had to give them some correction, whether they liked it or wanted it or not. And he said, I rejoice not that you were made sorry over, you know, the correction that he was giving them, what he wrote to them about, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. So we don't have to come in person and really deal with some of these attitudes and problems that you're having. And then verse 10. He says, for godly sorrow produces repentance to what? Godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. Now, salvation just means living forever. God's going to save us. He's going to give us life forever, not just whatever number of years we have now in this life. Godly sorrow, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. I'd like to just read it from a couple of other translations. I'm reading in the New King James Bible. The NIV translation, New International Version, puts the verse this way. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. And the New Revised Standard Version translates it this way. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. So we're going to see as we go through, what is this repentance thing all about? Because we cannot be saved. We cannot enter the kingdom of God or receive eternal life unless we are in that frame of mind or that attitude, godly repentance. If I were God, you know, going back to that speculation foolishly, if I were God, I would not all of a sudden give to temporary beings great power and glory and eternal life who are rebellious, would you? He doesn't want any more Lucifers rebelling, any more angels becoming demons. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Book of Acts, chapter 2. Here we are in the day of Pentecost, 31 AD. The disciples gathered together. Peter is giving a powerful sermon. And we're going to pick it up in verse 36, Acts 2. Read verses 36 through 39. Where he says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now, he was telling all of these people there, Christ died because of you and your sins. God has made him both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, now this inspired, powerful message on the day of Pentecost, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now, it is God's Spirit that convicts us. It are his words. The spiritual power is in the words of God. Not my words, not any other man's words, but the spiritual power is God's words. And Peter was speaking the word of God, the truth of God. And these people, they were God people was working with, and they were convicted, cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? What do we do? Christ was killed because of our sins. He died for us. And here's what Peter told them, well-known verses. Peter said to them, in answer to what shall we do? What is the first thing that he said? Repent. It's the first thing. Repent of your sins, as we'll see. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's what we repent of, our sins, as God shows us and reveals them to us. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of the Holy Spirit, is to you and your children. What a blessing to know that. Isn't it a blessing, as Bob was saying? God knows everybody, and God is in charge of everybody. God has a plan for everyone. Before I understood this, I worried and fretted a lot about the lives of people, especially my own parents and loved ones and others that I knew that I didn't think really knew God's true plan of salvation. But then when I came to understand that God has a time plan for everyone, a time for everyone that he brings into existence, there is a time for everyone. And God is not trying to convert all nations on earth right now. When God Almighty sets his hand to convert the worlds of this nation, he will do it with power, won't he, brethren? God is all-powerful. It's good to know, isn't it? For this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. But the point here is repentance. The first thing that begins to happen in our lives when God begins to work in our lives, this calling out of the world and out of the world's ways, wanting to learn God's ways, wanting to understand what to do, how to change our lives, first thing the Bible talks about, as we'll see, is God leading us to repentance. Repentance just means change. It means to turn around. I looked it up in Greek this morning, and it means to turn around and go the other way, toward God, away from sin and toward God in his way. Change, turn around, go the other way. Let's continue on a little bit more on the subject of repentance. Notice chapter 3 of Acts, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19. We'll see that unless somebody has really repented, they're not truly converted. We'll give a couple examples of that as we go on here. And Peter is continuing on. This is another message he was giving on that day. But notice verse 19, he says, repent, therefore, and be converted, be changed, be different, turn around, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. God will be with you, yes. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. And so again we see, and I'm only going to be picking out a few of the scriptures today on one of the conditions that God has said, this is all I require of you. I'm going to give you something so awesome and unbelievable that it boggles your mind to even conceive of joining me in eternity and exploring the vast, endless universe that I'm creating. And all you have to do is you have to be willing to come to that point in your life that we're talking about here called repentance. Have this spirit and attitude. Let's go to the book of Acts now, chapter 8. We're already here. Turn to chapter 8. Here's an amazing example that shows from Scripture that it is possible to believe in Jesus, to believe in God. It is possible to be baptized in water and not be converted and not receive the Holy Spirit. Let's just read this example of Simon, verses 12 through 23. When they believed Philip, one of God's ministers, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, says both men and women were baptized. And then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. And he was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. God in the New Testament church was performing many miracles to show his power and where he was working and that this was his church and his people. And I believe that we'll see that again at the end of the age in God's church where his spirit is. When it is needed and necessary, God will again perform many miracles and many wonders at the time of the end, the scriptures say. But my point here, let's read on verse 14. Simon believed, he was baptized by Philip. Verse 14 says, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. These two men were apostles. See what it says. They sent Peter and John to Samaria, verse 15, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here were people that had been baptized by Philip, but had not received the Holy Spirit. And verse 17 says, then they, referring to John and Peter, laid hands upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now let's read on. Remember, Simon got himself baptized. Apparently, he said the right things to Philip, must have convinced him that he really was a believer. Philip baptized him along with many other men and women. Verse 18 says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, if you can imagine that, saying, here's what he said to them, can I buy that power and ability so that when I lay hands on someone, all of a sudden they're receiving the spiritual power to change and grow and overcome and maybe even at that time, maybe even do some unusual things, God, the way God might have been using some of them? He saw that. He was pretty carnal, wasn't he? He offered them money in verse 19, saying, give me this power that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Notice what he told him to do in verse 22. Repent! He should have done that before he was baptized, you see. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Verse 23. For I see, Peter is a minister of God, perceived. He said, I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So here was a man filled with anger in his life, resentments. He was filled with bitterness over who knows what in life. And God inspired Peter to say, Simon, you need to repent of your bitterness, your bitter, poisoned attitude, which keeps you bound in iniquity and sin. Lessons for us today, aren't there? But the main reason I wanted to read this example is to show, brethren, of the importance of this thing called repentance in the Bible. And we work on this all year long, as we'll see. And yet, it's a wonderful blessing to understand what repentance really is. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, as it unfolds here in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 6. Because we've seen from Scripture very clearly that someone could mislead or deceive a minister of God and get himself baptized and still not be converted, maybe not have the Holy Spirit. Only God gives the Holy Spirit. All a minister does is the physical act representing God of immersing them in water, which pictures burying the sins, the past, forgiveness. Baptism is a physical ceremony which pictures forgiveness of our sins, the burial of our sins, the burial of our past, the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice, his shed blood. That's what baptism is all about. In Hebrews chapter 6, notice verse 1, where Paul is inspired to talk about some pretty fundamental doctrines of the Bible. He wrote, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ," you know, the importance of Christ, the need to accept his sacrifice, all of those things are very basic and fundamental. "Let us go on to perfection," or maturity, as it says in the margin of my Bible here. We'll never be perfect in the flesh, but let us go on to maturity, to begin to mature and grow up spiritually. "Not laying again the foundation," notice what the foundation is of our calling, of our spiritual lives, "not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God." So one of the foundations of a converted person's life is they know God has led them and brought them to what the Bible talks about, an attitude of genuine, heartfelt, sincere repentance. And they put their faith in God, in the sacrifice of Christ, his shed blood. It's part of the foundation. Very important part. I like the NIV here, the New International Version, that what it says here where it talks about repentance from dead works. The NIV says, "Repentance from acts that lead to death." Repentance from acts and attitudes. May I add attitudes in there? I think all of you have been around long enough, many of you, to know that it's not only the acts, the things that we do that are wrong and sinful, but probably even more than that, I find in my life, the struggle is attitudes that I can slip, attitudes that we get into. Satan is always working on my attitude. Isn't he yours as well? He is. Satan is always trying to get me discouraged, always, constantly, constantly. You know that. Depressed, discouraged. It's one of his major tools in the Bible. He's a master at that. He knows how to discourage us constantly. He knows how to get us angry and upset with other people. You know, we're all at different levels spiritually in our lives and our calling. And as we as brethren and as Christians, we say and do things. We sometimes offend one another. We hurt one another. And Satan we all know, don't we, how he works. And all of those things in our lives, you know, he's the one. And so I put acts and attitudes is such a big one that we need God's help to deal with that. Let's acknowledge what Romans 2:4 says. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4 and verse 2. Very important scripture that shows how God leads us to repentance. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul was inspired by God and he wrote, "Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering? Don't you know," he says, that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So even coming to understand repentance, what it is, what it means, what it's all about, is a gift from God. It is God who looks down from heaven, and as you know, as we are learning and just reviewing again today, God has a time plan for everybody who's ever lived. When he is going to work in their lives, he's going to make that decision. Now is my time for this person, and I'm going to begin to lead them and guide them and show them and help them to understand that there are certain things in their lives that I want them to change. I want them to come to know me, their God who created them. And I want them to come to know my son, Jesus Christ, who died for them. God has a plan for every human being who has ever lived, a time when he's going to do this, lead them to repentance. Now, how did he do that in your life? You think about it. And if go back and review, and I won't take the time to do that, but we each of us could go back when in our consciousness, in our mind, we began to understand some of these things. We began to be called by God, moved by God, guided and directed by God. God beginning to help us to understand what sin is. I didn't know what sin was when I grew up in the church that I was in. I just didn't really understand it. I never heard a sermon saying, this is what sin is, what the Bible says sin is. This is what you've got to come to see in your life is wrong. You've got to repent of that, change your attitude about that, turn to God and help with help for help in overcoming it. So it's even the love of God and the goodness of God and his intervention in our lives that begins to lead us to repentance. But it's like leading a horse to water. What's that old saying? You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink, right? You can lead a human being to repentance like God, the goodness of God leads a person there, but you can't make them repent. See, repentance is an act of free moral agency. God, you have led me here. You have shown me I'm a sinner. You've helped me to understand from your word what sin is. I now see things in my life that are sin that I didn't see before. I want to repent. Help me. Dear God, I choose to repent. As we're going to see, brethren, the most important aspect and thing about repentance is that it really is. It's a certain attitude and frame of mind. It's an attitude. Because how many years have you've been in the church, some of you? How many years have you struggled being a Christian? And if I were to ask you all, and if we were honest, how many of you still have things in your life you're battling and struggling with? Weaknesses, faults, sins, attitudes. I think hopefully I'd be the first one to put my hand up, brethren. Constant struggle and battle. Because as we move along in our Christian lives and God is leading us toward that perfection or maturity, he helps us to see how far short we fall and thank God for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're going to next week I'm going to focus entirely before the Passover service itself entirely on Jesus Christ. That's another one of the conditions that we're going to see, that God will never give eternal life to anyone who refuses to kneel before his son Jesus Christ and humble themselves, whether it's home, privately, in your bedroom, wherever you pray, if you can kneel, that you get down on your knees before your God and you say, Father, I thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and my Savior. I believe in him. I accept him. I want to obey him and serve him. No one will ever be given eternal life who does not from the heart come to know and believe Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It'll never happen. I don't care how much they say, I believe in Jesus, 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 Jesus. Unless it's deep down in their hearts, they not only believe in him, they serve him and obey him. Let's look that God leads us to repentance like a horse being led to water. Can't make him drink. That's one of the things that I have to do and you have to do. As God works in my life and shows me, Dennis Luker, all right, you haven't quit, you haven't give up, and he knows I'm never going to do that, but you got a long ways to go in this area of your life. Yes, Lord, help me to see any attitudes that I have, any sins that I'm committing. Help me, Father, please. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 10. I read this to you a couple of weeks ago when I was here, but I think it's important enough to read it again in this subject, this thing of repentance and the love of God. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 10, telling the Hebrews, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And here Paul is quoting from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son that he receives. You know, that used to make me grimace when I would read that. Ooh, that sounds like chastening and scourging. Sounds like it hurts. But as we read on, we all see and know and understand that a loving God, our loving Father in heaven, loves us so tenderly and deeply and passionately, and he wants us to be with him and in his family for all eternity, that whatever it takes in our lives to get us there, God is going to do everything in his power to get us there, to give us the gift, to prod us, motivate us, lead us, encourage us, be patient, long-suffering. Notice Paul goes on, if you endure chastening, God will deal with you as with sons. What son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, and you're not sons of God. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be subject in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, our physical fathers, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, God, our heavenly Father, for our profit, always for our good, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So whenever God, who loves us and proved that love, that love never changes. God is going to correct me. God is going to deal with me. And whatever God lets me endure, you know, this sometimes feeling, internal feelings of emotional battles, struggles going on in my flesh, being flesh and human, discouragements that I go through, just being human in the flesh. And just to confess one to you, and many of you will understand it, always feeling that I fall short in my job as a minister. Always, never, ever feeling that I do as good a job as I should do or want to do. I think many of you would understand that just as a Christian, that I always feel like I fall short. And I struggle constantly with that guilt. How do I reach, how do I help everybody that I would like to and want to? Well, we all have those things in our lives, don't we, have to deal with. Emotional, mental struggles and battles in our lives. And Christ and God the Father know how to help us, teach us, and teach us to rely more on the power of God. And frankly, probably come to that recognition and understanding that in our own lives, we'll never completely reach perfection. We'll never be perfect, no matter how hard we want to, how hard we try, and how much we do grow and overcome. So what is repentance? I just want to lay before you, we're talking about repentance. You could write down and do your own study on this, obviously, and dig deeply into it. let me just put it in my words, what I believe or from the Bible, what I see and how I understand repentance, is I see repentance as an attitude of genuine sorrow, godly sorrow, over personal sins that lead to a changed heart, a humble and obedient spirit. So I see from Scripture that repentance is an attitude where there is a godly sorrow, a genuine sorrow. God sees the heart, and He knows when it's heartfelt that we are sorry for the mistakes that we have made, whatever it is in our lives that we struggle with, over personal sins, shortcomings, weaknesses. And that godly sorrow leads us to a changed heart, a humble, converted, repentant heart, an obedient spirit. So maybe you could write down something more simple in your mind that when you think of God, I have repented, what it means to you biblically. But what is it that we repent of? What is sin? Remember I said that the church that I grew up, even though they were sincere people and the minister was sincere, I never ever remember him ever explaining from the Bible what the Bible says sin is. Go with me. Let's have a quick review here on this. 1 John 3:4. What does God's word say sin is? 1 John 3:4. This one you probably have memorized, some of you. The Apostle John, in his older age, in his 90s, wrote this: whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, as it's rendered in the New King James. Remember, the Old King James says that sin is the transgression of the law of God. Notice chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, oh, I know God, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, or as it says in a marginal rendering here, completed in him. By this we know that we are in him, or part of him. He who abides in him ought him also to walk just as he walked, or live as he lived. So John here is telling us then that if we've repented of sin, we're going to keep God's commandments, that we're going to walk as Christ walked. We're going to live as he lived. He will become our example, our Lord and Master, our Savior. He shows us the way to walk and to live. He had the right attitudes that we want to have. He lived right and conducted himself. He never sinned. He is our Lord and Master, an example, and our Savior. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 19 and see what Christ himself said about receiving the gift of eternal life. Matthew chapter 19. Verses 16 through 19, Matthew 19, verses 16 through 19. Behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, there are some people who sincerely, genuinely believe that you don't have to do anything when God calls you to be a Christian except believe in and accept Jesus Christ. Now, that's obviously very important. But let's notice what Jesus said to this man. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. Here Christ was in the flesh at this time. He certainly had not sinned, but he was not perfect like God the Father was perfect spiritually. But he went on and added here, but if you want to enter into life, and he's talking about eternal life, what did Jesus say? Keep the commandments. And the man said to him, which ones? Which commandments? And Jesus said, very clearly, made it clear to us, didn't he? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Specifically quoted some of the Ten Commandments of God. Now, does that mean those are the only ones? And was this man going to earn the gift of eternal life? Was Jesus Christ saying that you have to keep my commandments because it is by works that you gain eternal life? Or you must keep my commandments because that helps you earn eternal life? No, you and I understand that when you stop hating people, that's, you know, spiritual murder, hate somebody. If you could get if somebody hated somebody enough, if they could get away with it, they'd kill them. And they do today. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And when we stop doing these things, we know what Jesus Christ was saying. That's repentance. That's repentance from dead works, from sin. Let's see how Luke renders this in Luke chapter 10 in his gospel. Luke chapter 10. Luke is writing about the same account here of this young man coming to Jesus and asking him what he should do to inherit eternal life. Notice how Luke words it in chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, he asked him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And notice what Jesus said to him. You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. You will live forever. And so what did Luke record here for us? As we know, when you love God with your whole heart and mind and soul and strength and being, you don't have any other gods before you. You put away those things that are gods before you. That's the first commandment of God, right? You don't worship any idols. You don't worship your cars. You don't worship your house. You don't worship physical things. They're wonderful to have. They're blessings. They're gifts. You enjoy them and you use them. But they're not idols. You would give them up if necessary. If you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and being, you don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, do you? It's one of his commandments. And you remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the fourth one. By remembering God's Sabbath day to keep it holy, you show your honor and respect for God. God created the Sabbath day. He sanctified it way back in Genesis chapter 2. He rested on the seventh day after his creation, and he made that day holy. Seventh day of the week, God made holy. And he's never changed it. Jesus Christ kept God's Sabbath day holy on this earth. And he didn't do it for me. Yes, he did in that sense of obedience to God and giving his life as a sacrifice. But my point is, as I used to believe and was taught by sincere people, the way they understood the scriptures, they taught me Jesus kept the commandments for you and he died for you and you don't have to worry about keeping those Old Testament laws and commandments anymore. He did it for you and now all you have to do is accept his sacrifice. They were sincere. That's what they believe and that's okay. God is the one who opens minds and calls us, and I believe that someday all of those people will come to realize, wow, that was partly true. Jesus Christ did obey God and kept God's commandments and died for my sins. And when I repent, I come to believe and realize and understand I should also obey God and keep his commandments, all of them. So the point is, what Jesus Christ taught when he was on earth, when he was asked, if you want to inherit eternal life, repent and keep my Father's commandments. Keep the laws of God. Because then I can give you eternal life. You can enter our family, become like God and like me. And we know you will be faithful in our way, the way of life that God has created. So what is sin simply from Scripture? Sin is transgressing the moral, spiritual law of God. Not only physically in our acts and the way we conduct ourselves, but sin is violating the moral, spiritual law of God in our thoughts, in our minds, in our hearts, is thinking evil thoughts, dwelling on them. We all know, don't we, brethren? I think we understand that. So we know the battle. We know the struggle with sin. We know it isn't easy. Turn to Hebrews 5 and let's see the example of Christ, and then I've got to wrap it up here pretty quickly. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Paul is writing about him. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Amazing that Jesus Christ. It's hard to understand that verse, and I've looked it up in several other translations to try to get it from the Greek. And the Living Bible puts it this way, because we know Christ never disobeyed God. He never sinned. The Living Bible renders verse 8 like this, and it makes sense. It says, he learned from experience what it was like to obey when obedience meant suffering. Jesus Christ, God, who is God in the flesh, learned, because God had never been human before. God, Jesus Christ, was not only born of Mary in a miraculous way, as we know, so he was God who became flesh. He was both divine and human. The only unique being who's ever existed. It was God in the flesh. And the scriptures say he learned from experience, being in the flesh, what it was like to obey God and keep his commandments when it meant suffering to do it. And notice what verse 9 says. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So you and I are now learning by experience what it means and what it's like to strive to obey God in a disobedient world when it means suffering, when it's not easy, when it's hard, when you sweat blood and tears almost and you fall short and you struggle against sin in the world. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And we thank God that he looks on the heart. Go with me to Romans 7. I'm winding it down now. Romans chapter 7. I think Bob referred to these verses in his sermonette, I believe. Very encouraging verses here from the Apostle Paul. They certainly encourage me. I read these verses a lot. Romans 7. But first, let's read verses 12 through 14. Romans 7, verses 12 through 14. The law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, or as the NIV says, sin that it might be recognized as sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Other translations render it a little bit clearer in some ways and say that it is the law, the commandment of God, that exposes sin for what it is. That's what Paul is saying. God's law, God's moral, spiritual law, I shall not lie and cheat and steal, commit adultery and lust, and on it goes, convicts carnal, unconverted human beings, nails it. That is sin. The law exposes sin for what it is, sin. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, in the flesh, physical, sold under sin. Drop down to verse 7 with me, or pardon me, verse 22. Verse 22 through 25. Here is a man who was converted, who was zealous, an apostle of God. And notice what he says. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Inside Paul, in his heart and his mind and innermost being, he loved God and he loved God's laws and God's way of life with fervency. But I see another law in my flesh and my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. We learn, don't we, about the law of being physical, flesh, carnal, not perfect yet, the pulls of the flesh, the weaknesses of the flesh, the temptations of the flesh. He said, I see another law bringing me into captivity, which is in my members. And then Paul is, you just imagine him, and in the New King James, it has an exclamation mark here. Oh, wretched man that I am! You can almost feel the anguish as Paul is saying, oh, God, I love you. I love your law. And yet I see myself falling short over and over again. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this flesh, this body of death? He gives the answer in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, an exclamation mark after that in the New King James Bible. So Paul was speaking these words and writing these words with fervency. And then he said, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. I love God's law. I obey it with the best of my ability. But notice what he added, but with the flesh, I'm still slipping and sinning, battling the law of sin. Any of you relate to any of that? Or this year at the Passover, have you become perfect? And this last year, you just have made no mistakes at all, have no bad attitudes at all, have just been perfectly like Jesus Christ every day, all year long, right? Oh, yeah. We understand then. We can relate to Paul, can't we? So what is repentance? Obviously, repentance is not a matter of being sinless or perfect, is it? Sinless is not a matter of being sinless or perfect. How many years have you been in the church? How many years have you been a Christian? How many years have you been striving to grow and overcome? You know, 20, 30, 40, 50 for some of you. Do you think that if God gave you 100 years in the flesh, in the church, as a Christian, that you'd finally get to that point after 100 years of growing and overcoming, you could finally say, God, I'm finally perfect and I'm ready to go, ready to be changed now? I don't think so. Not in this world, not in this flesh, not with Satan loose and around. So true repentance is a matter of wanting to be perfect, striving to be perfect, wanting to hating sin. True repentance is we grow where we become more and more disgusted with sin. And we hate it. We hate it in the world. We hate death and sin and devastation and killing and lying and the perversions that we see on media and television and the movies, the junk and the filth and the crap. And I won't use any stronger word than that, but I could. You know, you see it and you see what it's doing to people today, their minds and what they're getting all involved in and the havoc it's creating in their lives and the misery. I hate it, don't you? We hate it. We hate that, the sin, and it's all sin. Sin is what's causing all of the misery out there in the world. It's living contrary to God's law of love. And so repentance is loving God's law of love, loving his way, knowing it's right, desiring it deeply. God, I want to be like you in Jesus Christ. And when I slip and make mistakes and fall down, which I seem to do every day in some ways, I hate it, God, I hate it. I don't want to be like that. And thank God, God looks inside. He sees that heart. He sees that attitude. He knows we hate sin. We ask God's forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ now and as many times as we need to. You know, and it's not a matter of, well, God, I'm just going to keep on sinning, and I hope you understand what I'm trying to say, brethren. I'm not trying to justify staying in our sins forever. We also know the Bible teaches that God wants us to be overcomers. We'll get into that. My main message today is that there is a condition that we're talking about. Before God is going to give me, you, or anyone, life forever, all eternity, to become like him in Jesus Christ, salvation, he's got to know we hate sin and we love him and his law and his way. He's got to know that. If I were God, I would want to know that. Because when I take away the flesh from that person, when all of a sudden I change them and the flesh is gone, and I give them a body like Jesus has, like God has, a body that will live, a spiritual body. And that doesn't mean ethereal. It's real, but it's permanent. It's composed of the real substance of life. And it will go on and live forever and ever and ever. So repentance is one of those conditions to receive the gift of eternal life. And so, brethren, as we get closer to the Passover, you know, it is that time of the year which we can rejoice before God in his love and give God thanks for the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Thank God that he looks inside us in our hearts, like Paul was describing, and he knows the struggle that we have in the flesh. God understands the struggle and the battle. And what he's really looking for, what he's really after deep down inside, is this attitude of repentance, which is something that with God's help, we continue to learn about and grow in and come to a deeper love of God and a deeper love of his law and way of life. And we grow to hate sin, Satan's way of life, more and more. That is true repentance.